So just so you know, Brother Kenny's having trouble with one of his knees tonight. So in a show of solidarity, we're all speaking from the floor here so he doesn't feel left out. I'd like to welcome you all here this evening. If you were here this morning, I'd like to welcome you back. If this is your first time being here today, then I'd like to welcome you anyway. I'm really happy that you all could be here tonight. And again, as I always do, I want to thank the elders for giving me yet another chance to speak in front of the congregation. It always means something special to me to be allowed to do that, and I truly appreciate them placing the trust in me and allowing me to do that. Well, this morning, I talked about the supremacy of Scripture, and I talked about Scripture being a foundation on which any of my other beliefs that are based on reason, experience, or tradition need to rest. And so tonight, I want to talk a little bit about the idea of tradition, a little bit more about that idea anyway. And I know that most of you here tonight, from as far as I can see, are members of the church. And so most of what I'm going to say tonight is not really in an attempt to convince you that what I'm saying is true. I think you will agree with what I say. What I hope I do is maybe give you some ideas of ways that you can talk to people who belong to other religious organizations, other churches apart from the Churches of Christ, ways that you can talk to them and explain what it is that we do and why that we do it, and why they should consider changing the way that they think. Like I said, I wanted to talk about a little bit more about the subject of tradition. Well, what is a tradition? Well, when Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6 about tradition, Paul was talking about those things that the apostles were teaching that had not yet been set down in Scripture. The Old Testament was complete, but none of the New Testament was complete for the most part while Paul was teaching. And so those words, those thoughts that the apostles were expressing hadn't been set into Scripture, and those were considered tradition. In a larger sense, tradition means those things that are passed down by word of mouth or in writing from generation to generation. They're like lessons. They're like lessons learned from the past. There's nothing wrong with tradition. We have traditions in the churches of Christ, and I'm going to talk about some of those a little bit later on. The problem with tradition is when people take what is their tradition and try to give it the force of law. The problem with tradition is when people have a tradition and they try to make it equal to what's in Scripture. And they try to enforce that tradition on other people as though they're commandments of God. Well, I know there are people who think that many of the things that we do in the Church of Christ are just based on tradition. Critics of the church will say, you have your tradition, we have our tradition, they have their tradition. We all have traditions. Can't we just get along and let everybody do their own thing? That's a fairly common thought outside of the church. In fact, if you go onto the internet and you type in Church of Christ tradition in your search engine, you'll come up with more documents than you could possibly read in a lifetime. And most of them are negative. Most of them are people who attack the church and say, the Church of Christ does this. That's their tradition. Here's why they're wrong. The Church of Christ does that. That's their tradition. Here's why they're wrong. Well, here's an example that's on the mild side. It's from an article from the online Encyclopedia Britannica about the Church of Christ. And it says, a hallmark of worship in the Church of Christ tradition is unaccompanied singing. Baptism is of adults, and the Lord's Supper is observed as a memorial to the death of Christ. The churches of Christ affirm the orthodox teachings of the person of Jesus Christ and hold the Bible as the sole source of faith. And the New Testament revelation, or the New Testament as the revelation of the will of God. Well, you know what? Surprisingly enough, some of that is true. Parts of it are just plain wrong. But the part that bothers me is in that first sentence. A hallmark of worship in the Church of Christ tradition. Because that first sentence basically tells you that everything follows reflects tradition. Well, I want to spend a few minutes talking about those so-called traditions in the Church of Christ. And some of the other things that people claim are traditions in the Church of Christ. And I want to try to refute those as being traditions. So let me start with the first one mentioned in that article. Unaccompanied singing. Unaccompanied singing means singing without instrumental music, like we just did. Is unaccompanied singing just a tradition in the Church of Christ? If I don't believe that's true, can I explain to somebody who's not a member of the church why it's not true? And that's not as easy as you might imagine if you've never tried to do it. I had a friend up at Fort Leavenworth. We were both lieutenant colonels. And this was a guy who'd grown up in the Catholic Church. When I met him, he was a member of the Lutheran Church. Later on, I knew him. I knew that he became a member of the Methodist Church. So he had a lot of experience in different churches. And one of the things that we talked about was instrumental music. And I had been a Christian for probably 2 years. I was ignorant. And when he confronted me on the issue of instrumental music, I couldn't hold my own. I explained to him, I knew what I believed, I knew why I believed it, but I couldn't explain it and make him understand why I believed what I believed. Well, I hope I can do a little better tonight. If you look at Ephesians 5, verse 19, it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with a melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, the first word in that verse is speaking. Do instruments speak? See, that's a very simple way to start off this discussion. That verse says speaking in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Inanimate objects don't speak. People speak. And sometimes we speak in song, but only people speak. Well, that argument might not convince everybody. In fact, there are many people who look at that verse and try to find their justification for instrumental music. And they'll point to the word melody, because melodies are commonly associated with instruments of music. And some of the others will point to the word melody, and they'll tell you that that word melody actually comes from a Greek word. It's a translation of a Greek word psallo. And psallo means to pluck, like a harp string, or to strike, like a cymbal or a tambourine. That's what that word means. And they'll point to that word and they'll say, see, that word psallo is talking about the sounds made with instrumental music. Well, I'd like you to listen to some words that were written by someone other than me. And I quote, if then the Apostle Paul intended by the use of the word psallo to intend to or intended to appoint or authorize the use of instrumental music as well as vocal music in divine worship, Why did the primitive church not understand that? And why did she, the church, use vocal music in divine worship to the exclusion of instrumental music for nearly 600 years? Unquote. Who do you think wrote those words? Some professor at Fried Hardeman or Harding University? Nope. Somebody down at Apologetics Press? Nope. Some well-known preacher in the Churches of Christ? Nope. Those were written by a man named William Wishart. William Wishart was a scholar of the Greek language and a scholar in the Presbyterian Church. And he studied Ephesians 5 and 19, and he studied the word solo, and he reached the only logical conclusion. Oh, and he also studied history. Because for over 600 years, churches, even those that didn't follow everything that was in Scripture, but for over 600 years, churches did not use instrumental music. Well, if Paul intended that the word solo meant the use of instrumental music, then how come for 600 years nobody in the church knew it? And how come nobody in the church, when Paul was still alive and going from church to church, knew it? Why don't you read in a single epistle Paul telling the Corinthians or the Thessalonians or the Galatians or the Ephesians or the Philippians, hey guys, last time I visited, you didn't have your harps out? Because that's not what Paul meant. And only by deceiving yourself can you think that that's what it means. Because the melody, the plucking, the striking, is to be in my heart, not on a harp. There are others who will claim in that same verse, and they will point to the word psalm. And they would say that a psalm is a song that's accompanied by instrumental music. That's what that word means. And if there's evidence, they'll go to the Psalms. And they'll say, look, many of the Psalms were set to instrumental music. I can't argue with that, because it says that in the Bible. Well, there's one interesting point. I don't know the tune to any of the Psalms. Not a single one of the 150 psalms that are in the book of Psalms. I don't know the music for any of those. And neither does anybody else, to my knowledge. But there's another problem. If the word psalm did mean a song accompanied by instrumental music, not an option, a psalm is a song that's accompanied by instrumental music. Based on the fact that the song was originally set to instrumental music, well, almost every one of the songs in our songbook were at one time set to instrumental music. And if we can only sing that song accompanied by instrumental music, we're in trouble. Because one of the songs in our songbook that I dearly love, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, that's set to a tune that was written for a symphony orchestra. So I guess if we're going to sing that song, we'd have to have a symphony orchestra. That's ridiculous. I hope you all agree that's ridiculous. There's another problem with this idea that a psalm has to be a song accompanied by instrumental music. In James 5 and 13, James said, sing a psalm. Are any of you suffering? Say a prayer. Are any of you cheerful? Sing a psalm. That's a command. If psalm means a song accompanied by instrumental music, there's a command in the Bible that says you have to sing songs accompanied by instrumental music. And again, I go back to the fact that for over 600 years, apparently nobody knew that, to include the apostles that wrote many of the books. So singing without instrumental music, that's not a tradition of the Church of Christ. That's just people doing what God told us to do to the best of our ability. Another one of the alleged traditions in the Church of Christ is that baptism is for adults. And I'm going to throw in that baptism is by immersion. As long as we're on the subject of baptism. Well, that first part is just plain wrong. There are plenty of people down here and up there who have been baptized who I wouldn't consider adults, and I wouldn't think they'd consider themselves to be adults. Mark 16 and 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Acts 2 and 38 says, "Repent and be baptized." And in Acts 8, we learn that we must confess to be baptized. So Scripture, not someone's age, sets out the qualification for baptism. You must believe. You must repent. You must confess. Those are the qualifications to be a candidate for baptism, not your age. And while it's true that we don't baptize infants or small children, the reason we don't baptize them is not really because they're infants and small children. We don't baptize them because they don't have the ability to believe, repent, and confess. And oh, by the way, not all adults are candidates for baptism. There are adults who don't have the mental capacity to believe, repent, and confess. They're not candidates for baptism. There are adults who suffer from mental illness and don't understand the concept of believe, repent, and confess. And they're not candidates for baptism either. So the idea that the churches of Christ only baptize adults only based on tradition is simply untrue. I want to take a second also and talk about immersion. Well, first of all, baptism is immersion. It's what the word means. And I know you've all heard that said 100 times or more. That's what the word baptism means. And it's the only thing it ever means. And there are people that tell you, well, yeah, but sometimes in the Bible, the word baptism is used, and it has nothing to do with what you Church of Christ people do, that baptizing by putting people under water. Okay, I'll agree with you. Scripture tells us about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist spoke of baptism of fire. But he was speaking metaphorically. And to illustrate that, if I told you that I was going to immerse myself in water, you would understand completely that I meant that I'm going to submerge myself in water. If you knew anything about the English language, you would understand that that meant I'm going to submerge myself in water. But if I told you I was going to immerse myself in my studies, or that I was going to travel to France and immerse myself in their culture, well, I'm obviously talking about something else. And again, I'm using that word metaphorically. Well, some people will point and say, yeah, but you know what? There's a tradition that started as early as the 2nd century in some churches where they did something besides immersion and called it baptism. They used pouring and sprinkling. And so there's a long tradition in Christian churches of doing something other than immersion. Well, I can show you in the Bible where there was a tradition amongst the ancient Jews of worshiping golden calves. That doesn't make it right. That doesn't mean they were doing what God told them to do. And this idea that pouring and sprinkling equal immersion is actually nonsensical. I actually went and I looked in the Catholic Encyclopedia. The Catholic Church has an online encyclopedia. It's like the official encyclopedia of the Catholic Church, and it's interesting to look at. But I went there and I looked up the word baptism. And in their little paragraph on baptism, it acknowledges that in the ancient church, baptism was done through immersion. And that it was attested to by the writings of the early church fathers. And by the historical record. And it says even St. Paul said that baptism was a bath. And that immersion prevailed in the Latin church, that's the Roman Catholic Church, until the 12th century. Over 1,000 years after Christ died. Well, what changed? Not this. Not God's word. What changed was somebody else's tradition. On top of that, if God intended that we should do something besides immersion and call it baptism, why didn't he have the New Testament, the inspired New Testament writers, tell us that? Because guess what? There are Greek words for pouring. There are Greek words for sprinkling. And both those Greek words are used in the Bible at the appropriate spot when God wanted the men to talk about pouring and sprinkling. But the word baptism? The word baptism only and ever means immersion. Every time. In Acts 8, starting in verse 36, it says, "And as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered him and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And so he commanded that the chariot stand still. And Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." See, the chariot stood still, and then Philip and the eunuch walked down to the shore, and Philip reached down with a cup and picked it up and poured it over the eunuch's head and said, "I baptize you." No. He reached down and got a cup of water and put his hand in it and threw some of it in his face and said, "I baptize you." No. They went down into the water and he immersed him. Baptizing believers by immersing them? That's not a Church of Christ tradition. That's just people trying to do what God told us to do to the best of our ability. I also want to talk about the observance of the Lord's Supper, because apparently this is another area where we're frequently accused of having a tradition. Well, the way I observe the Lord's Supper is the way that it was described in Scripture as instituted by Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, "For the things which I have received from the Lord, I have also delivered to you. How the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he took the cup after dinner. And he said, this cup is the covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. That's what I do. There's no tradition in that. Could I have greater scriptural authority than the words of Jesus Christ himself telling me what to do? Well, yeah, but you all, Church of Christ tradition, you all do that every Sunday. Well, that's not a tradition. I do that because that's what the Bible tells us to do. That's the example in the Bible in Acts 20 and 7. They gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. Who? Members of the church. What'd they do? They gathered together. Why? To break bread. Well, when did they do it? On the first day of the week. Well, which first day of the week? Just want to give up. Not once a month, not once a quarter, not once a year, the first day of the week. If your boss told you to be at work at 8 o'clock in the morning, what time do I need to report to work? 8 o'clock. The first day you show up at 8 o'clock. The next day you show up at 10. Well, you didn't say it was every day. It's the first day of the week. Why would you not think that's every week? Yeah, but you make a big deal about using unleavened bread. I don't make a big deal about using unleavened bread to anybody. I use unleavened bread because I know that's what Jesus used. Well, how do you know that? Because they just finished eating the Passover meal. And the Passover meal, all the leaven had to be taken out of the house for Passover. So there couldn't be any leavened bread in the house. And he took bread and broke it, so it had to be unleavened bread. And I know that because Exodus 12 teaches me what they did during the Passover. That's not a tradition. Well, why don't you just use water? Because what I just recited that Jesus said, he didn't say anything about what was in the cup, he just said the cup. Well, that's why I need to read the whole Bible, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell me that what was in the cup was the fruit of the vine. It wasn't water, it wasn't something else. It was the fruit of the vine. So observing the Lord's Supper the way we observe it, that's not a tradition of the Church of Christ. It's just people trying to do what God told us to do to the best of our ability. Now we do have traditions in the Church of Christ, and I said I'd talk about some of these later on. The fact that we're here tonight is a tradition. There's nothing in Scripture about meeting on Sunday nights. It says meet on the first day of the week. But it doesn't say how many times to meet on the first day of the week. So if the elder said, we're going to meet three times a day on the first day of the week, we're meeting on the first day of the week. But I know for a fact that there are congregations that meet exactly once a week on Sunday morning, and that's all they ever meet during a week. And they're doctrinally sound. That's just what they decided to do. But it's in accordance with Scripture. The order of our worship is a tradition. Except to Kim Hill. Sunday morning, we generally have a couple of songs. We have a prayer, a couple more songs. Somebody gets up and preaches. We have a song. We have another song. We do the Lord's Supper. We take up the contribution. We have another song. We have a prayer, we go home. That's our order of worship. Well, that's not specified in Scripture. But we are told to sing, to pray, to teach, to give, and to observe the Lord's Supper. But Scripture doesn't tell us whether or not we can do any of those things more than once or whether we should do any of those things more than once. It doesn't tell us what order to do them in. I've been to congregations where the first thing they do is the Lord's Supper. That's the way they start off their service. And there's nothing wrong with that, because the Bible just tells us to do those five things. We have other traditions in the Church of Christ. We have a tradition that the sermon is delivered by a man in a suit and tie standing behind a pulpit. Oops. But see, that's the difference between our tradition and what we do in accordance with God's word. Because we can change our traditions. The elders can decide that we're going to meet three times on Sunday, or one time on Sunday. But the elders can't change the fact that we're going to meet on Sunday. That's not their decision to make, because that decision's already been made by God. The elders could decide that we're not going to have a baptistry, and that anybody that's going to be baptized, we're going to drag down to one of these creeks. But the elders can't make the decision that we're not going to have a baptistry, we're just going to have a cup of water up here, and we're going to pour it over your head and call it baptism. The elders can decide that we're only going to sing one song during a service. But the elders can't decide that they're going to put an organ back there or a three-piece band up here, because that's not in accordance with God's word. Usually, normally, almost always, what you'll find when someone says, that's just Church of Christ tradition, what you'll find is this. What they really mean is that we're doing something based on Scripture that they've chosen not to do because of their tradition. Or you'll find that we don't do something because it's not authorized in here or it's prohibited in here, and they've decided they want to do it based on their tradition. We do have another tradition, and that's the way that we end the sermon in our church. And it's a tradition that we call the invitation. There's nothing in Scripture says we have to do it. In fact, as I understand, there are some congregations in the world where they don't do this. But it is our tradition to offer the Lord's invitation. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the church, and you understand the things that I've said, and you understand what it takes to become a Christian, and you want to be baptized, we want to do that tonight before you leave. If you're here tonight and you're struggling with something in your life, you have some problem, you need help, and you need the prayers of the church, we want to pray for you. If you're here tonight and you're a member of the church and you've strayed away, you haven't been faithful, and you want to be restored to the church, we want to pray for you and restore you. If any of those things apply to you, won't you please come now as we stand and sing? The voice.